Blog Talk Radio.
I'm firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Firm Foundation. We are here, and it is election night, November 2nd, 2010. It's a big night, and I hope all of you have been praying fervently that the Lord's will be done. I want to welcome my co-hostess, Tallulah. Good evening, Tallulah.
Hello, how are you?
I'm doing pretty well, I think. It's been a busy day.
Happy election day. I'll be excited to see what happens.
Yep.
What I'm most proud about is that everybody that I know worked hard, no matter what, you know, what direction they came from. They all worked hard this time, and that's great.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people were interested. It's such a privilege to be able to elect your leaders and your government, and we should have 100% participation every election, not just, you know, the 30 or 40% of people that usually vote. So I agree. It's I don't think there are very many elections that I've missed. I try and even vote in the primary.
So. Me too.
Anyway, all right. Well, let's begin with a prayer, and I know we want to pray especially for Commander Fitzpatrick and his safety, and for his situation to be brought to the light, and for justice to be done. This man who's served his country and who just wants our Constitution to be followed, and he's being mistreated, railroaded by some evil men, and they need to be stopped. So I pray someone will stop them. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I just thank you and I praise you that you have allowed us to live in this blessed and wonderful country. It's not a perfect country because it's filled with imperfect men and it was founded by imperfect men, but I think it's the best government that man has ever established because the men who formed our government based it upon principles and precepts from your word. And I know that we have strayed far from their intention, and I pray that you will draw us back to the good scriptural foundations of our country. Father, we just lift up Commander Fitzpatrick. We know that he has been through a great deal this week and is being unjustly persecuted. And we just ask you in your might, your power, and your mercy to intervene on his behalf. And we know that the heart of the king is in your hands. And we just pray that the corruption in the area that he is brought into the light will be exposed and will be made known, and that corrections will be made. We pray that anyone who is able to rise up in his defense will be convicted to do that, and that they won't just sit back or be afraid. Give them strength and courage, and help them to see the vision that for what he's fighting for. We just pray for his health and for healing, and just give him strength and wisdom and the right words to speak to the powers that that be there. Father, we ask you to be with us tonight in our study. We ask that you will reveal yourself for who you are, that you will show us a glimpse of yourself, that we might be strengthened and encouraged, and that we might know the example that we're to follow, so that we might become more like you. We just praise you and thank you for each listener. I ask that you will touch their lives and that you will make yourself known to them. And Father, I ask for salvation for anyone who hears this program and does not know you in a personal way. I just ask that they will come to know you and become part of the family of God. Give me words to speak. Help me to divide your word rightly. And I pray that your word will go forth and will have much success. We just praise you and thank you and honor you, Father, for you are a great and a mighty God. You are so full of love, and we can't even know your mind, but help us to understand a little bit more about you tonight. We just praise you and thank you and seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Amen.
All right. Well, we are back to Genesis. Let me get my Bible open here. And the flood has happened, and everyone got off the boat, and they began to once again live in the earth and populate the earth. And last week we kind of went the overview of all the generations of Noah's sons after him, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of their sons and grandsons established all the nations of the earth. And that's, we're going to kind of go back again, as you know, the Hebrew method of writing is, we're going to go back and we're going to see the details tonight and see some of the things that happened after everyone got off the ark. And we were in chapter 11 of Genesis. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isha. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, the people, once they were a bunch of people, and they all lived together, they started some mischief.
Yeah.
They started doing, plotting evil against God. You know, they wanted
to be just like God.
Yeah. They wanted to have power and fame and, you know, I guess power is the most thing. You know, they were going to build their tower all the way up to heaven, and then they were, you know, going to be in charge, I guess. I don't know. But, yeah, they just all conspired together. So I guess this is the first conspiracy, huh?
Yeah.
We conspiracy theorists. The first conspiracy that man conceived.
This is the first globalist New World Order.
Yeah, the first New World Order, one world order. So God said, well, you know and usually when it says that the Lord came down, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus on the earth. And so
So
Jesus came down and he looked the city over and he said, this isn't good. And so he and God decided that these people needed to be split up, and so they took I guess, each one of the nations, and they had their own language, and they were scattered around the world. So no more is everybody going to live all in the same place. So I would say this solves the mystery of how the Indians got to America and how the Aztecs got to South America and how the Chinese people got to China. That solves all of that for me. So I don't need any evolutionary things or, you know, people walking across the ice barrier islands in Alaska so that they could walk from China across there. No, I don't know. Maybe they did, but I don't see any reason for it, because God just put them where he wanted them to be. And they all had their own languages. So, and then you go into all the generations of Shem, which are the Semitic nations. And each one of these men had their first son, and that, you know, it's in that culture the first son was the one that mattered, and then they all had lots more children because they lived a long time after that. And you just go from Shem, who is the son of Noah, and you go all the way to Abram, who is, we know, a very significant person in the evolution of the Jewish nation. And looking on my chart to see if Abram was born 1,946 years after Adam. So in case you ever wanted to know that, so almost 1,950 years after Adam was created, Abram was born. Oh,
wow.
So we've gone from... I forget where Noah was 1,000 years, so we've gone another 900 years in history through this line of you know, begats here from Noah to Abram. So interesting, and each one of the sons, you know, that this. It's just amazing that God has the genealogy laid out here. You know, as being a person who wanted to seek out their family and having to go backwards and try and, you know, find a parent from a child. You know who the child is, and you try and find the parents and then the parents' parents.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, tracing backwards, it takes so much time and difficulty. And yet here God has laid everything out, you know, forward. it's kind of nice to have it all laid out like that. So anyway, not really a whole lot to say about it. Just when we get to Abram and we see that his father had three sons, and since they're listed, I don't know if that means that they're all, you know, that they're triplets, or, you know, there it says Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and, you know, it just doesn't say he had Abram, and then he had Nahor, and then he had Haran. It just says he had just these three sons. So we don't know what, if they were, you know, brothers or triplets, or, you know, born different times. It just doesn't say. But, Haran lived long enough that he had a son and a daughter, and Milcah and Lot, and then he died somehow, which is, I think that this is the first son who has, that it's been said that he died before his father, you know? And, so his son was Lot, and we, you know, if you know about Abram and Lot, you know that Lot spends his life with Abram. And Abram's wife is Sarai, and it doesn't, I've always heard that Sarai was his half-sister, but it doesn't say that here. Haven't you always heard that?
I have, yes.
But it's actually Nahor's wife, Milcah, is his niece, right? If he's the daughter of his brother, she's his niece. And so, I don't know. Her, Milcah and Ishka are the were Haran's, I guess, daughters, and Lot was his son. So Abram's son Nahor married his niece, which was probably a a custom of taking care of someone whose father has died, you know, to take responsibility for her, kinsman redeemer kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing that I did notice was that the lifespan of people is growing shorter as time goes on. Yeah, that you've got, you know, one is living 500 some years, and then down at the bottom, you've got Tara who lives, he only lives 119 years. Or so, yeah, the generations of the lifespan is getting shorter and shorter. And Tara, who is Abram's father, so he's the patriarch, and he takes Abram and his son and his nephew and his son's wife, and he says, okay, we're going to move, and moves them to Canaan. And it doesn't really say why. And I have a map here, and Ur is at the southern end, almost where the Tigris and Euphrates come together, right before the Persian Gulf. And they went north along the Euphrates River up to Haran, which is up north. And I'm not sure what that country is now, but it's up north of Egypt, and so it's up at the top of the Euphrates River. So that's where they went. And, you know, it's interesting in our culture, like my father-in-law couldn't just tell my son, okay, hey, we're leaving Indianapolis. We're going, you know, we're going to go to Wisconsin. Come on, back up. But he, you know, he did that. So anyway. So are you breathing in the phone? Mm-hmm. So, I don't know if there's any more.
All sorts of funny noises. You're echoing a little bit tonight, and are you hearing me too?
Yeah, yeah, a little bit.
I'm sorry about that.
Well, that's okay. I had to reconnect to Skype, and my headphone might have been causing some noises, so I muted that. I forgot to mute it when I reconnected.
And I apologize for the little barky barks in the background, too.
Oh, that's okay. My puppy's taking a nap over here on the chair, so she's being quiet.
Good.
So I don't really have anything more to say. No interesting insights more than that. Do you have anything?
The only thing that I think that this is setting up is God is identifying who his people are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's speaking to them as families, and with the banners as clans.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually those tribes, those sons, will get promises given to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's my only insight, is he's setting this up for, you know, in so many families over the generations, clear back to these times. Being part of one family or another meant, you know, you were either at war with your neighbor or you weren't. So it was very important for people to understand from whence they came.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's so you know, there's nobody missing here. You know, God has listed every one of the fathers and their son. He's so precise, and every detail matters.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just amazing that they just, you know, these are the records of the generations, you know, and so, it's interesting, too, that he kind of makes a punctuation, you know, like he goes, this person, this person, this person, this person, and then there's somebody that's important, because he says, now these are the generations of Terah. So Terah is the father of Abram, which gives
mm-hmm.
him special standing above all these other people. You know, so and he gives so much more detail of Terah and his family. You know, all these details about Haran died, you know, and all the other families. It's just one son is listed, and that's it, the son that Abram came through, you know, the direct line. And then in that family of Terah, he says, okay, now here's the whole family. You know, it's not just the one son, it's, you know, you have more detail about the family. So you get a little more background into who Abram is, and I guess that means that he's going to be a more important person in the story. You get more detail.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's interesting. Interesting. All right, well, let me find here a song, and we can do a little musical break, and hang on just a second. Okay. All right, here we go, just for you. November, and so we're doing our Thanksgiving songs, the hymns that we all grew up with and we remember as the grateful songs of this time of year when the harvest is brought in, and we have the harvest and the produce of the field that God has supplied to us, and we're reminded that we plant the seeds, but it's God who grows them and brings the harvest and the rain and the sun, and we're grateful to him for his provisions. So I got them uploaded to Lou.
I loved it.
That's a good
Thank
song.
You so much.
You're welcome. You're welcome. It's, you know, I go to one of those kind of churches that we don't sing hymns, and I just miss them because they have so much meaning, so much doctrine in those hymns. They're just so good.
I love them especially, Janet, because, well, my grandfather was in the choir. I missed hearing him sing, but then all of us were in the choir growing up, and I just have such fond memories of my mom and my grandmother in early in the morning making breakfast before we all got up, singing hymns at the top of their lungs. So it was, it's all part of the good memories of that time.
Wow. Well, there have been a few times when I've sung hymns with my grandkids. You know, they're singing a song and I'll just join in and singing with them, and it makes the heart warm when those things happen, so I understand what you're saying.
It really does, and this is such a time of, you know, if you can imagine back in the days when people lived far from one another and they had the period of time where they maybe didn't have a job they went to every day, but they worked off the land, and it's a time of having everything put up just like you did your applesauce, and you know, you've got the hams and you've got the squash and the carrots and the apples and everything set up for the whole winter.
Mm-hmm.
And then the winter is a time with short days, and you're doing a lot of you know, burning fires and sitting by the fire and maybe knitting like we talked about by the fire.
Mm-hmm.
And just a period of reflection, the winter time. Being maybe homebound with the snow, and so, yeah, it's just a time of reflection and blessings and looking forward to maybe a period of time where you weren't getting up every morning at 4 a.m. to go, you know, plow the field, but maybe you're doing other things like spinning and weaving and all those sorts of things.
Yeah. And I think in those days, the father might be home just a little bit more, you know, in the wintertime. So it was a time more of the family fellowship time where they would be able to be more together as a family with a, you know, the father might have to go out hunting to, you know, get food, you know, but not to be in the field every single day. So.
And wouldn't you think that after putting all the stuff away, you've done the hay and the grass and the oats and the walnuts and the apples and the pears and all of that, you've got it all put aside and you've got it in the cellar. And my grandmother told me when, you know, she was a little girl growing up, they used to keep their things on a cart in the kitchen. There was this sort of little thing that they would put things on, and then a pulley would run everything down to way below ground, and it would be very, very cold down there. And it would seem to me that after putting all of that stuff away, you would turn back and think, my goodness, I'm blessed. You know, it would be a natural time to look at all that food sitting in the storage and to look at all the things that had been turned into jam or dried fruit or whatever and think, oh my goodness, the Lord has been good this season.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think so. I would think so. And also to feel that the work and the strength that you were able to do, you know, to take some, like, I don't want to say pride because people think of pride as a bad thing, but to be proud of yourself, you know, to have a feeling of self-satisfaction that you had been able to accomplish all of that in the strength of the Lord, you know, that
right,
He had given
the strength
you the strength to do that. So, yeah. Yeah, it would be a good time. I think we should just go back to those days. Well, we may be going back to those days. We don't know. Some of us have those still carry those skills with us. So I don't know how well I would be able to do, you know, being completely self-reliant or reliant on the Lord. But we just have to figure it all out again.
I worked with a woman who grew up on a farm. I think there were about 11 or 12 children in her family. And she said once a year, this was in Nebraska, once a year her parents would take her into the city, into the town, wherever it was, the big town in Nebraska, and she would get a popsicle or an ice cream cone. And that was the only thing they did not have at their farm. Everything else they produced themselves. That's
Wow. Pretty
amazing.
Yeah, that is amazing.
That you're so
Wow.
self-sufficient, that you've got the chicken and the cattle and the pigs and the, you know, everything, just everything, that once a year going into town was a big treat.
Wow.
Pretty amazing.
Well, I think the thing that I don't think you would be able to make on your farm is sugar. And,
no,
you know, brown
I don't
sugar
think
and
you
sugar,
could,
that
right.
Would be the one thing, and I think a lot of people bought their flour or would take it to the mill. We have a park here that was a mill, and the people just built the mill, and the town kind of grew up around the mill, but it wasn't, no one really lived around there. It was just like an artisan kind of town. There was a potter, and there was a barrel maker, and a brewery. They made a brewery because I guess what was left over from the grain, they would make the whiskey out
mash.
Of.
Mash. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the mash. And then they, for a while, they built a wall, and they just had pigs that were wild pigs that would run in the whole area, and they would eat all the scraps from the grain that, you know, what would fall out, and they just lived there. But the thing that surprised me was that they said that was the only mill for so many miles around that there were some people that went to that mill, and it would take a couple of wagons and like six of their men, and they would be away from their farm for 2 weeks bringing the grain to the mill and then getting it ground and then taking it back. And it would
oh
be a
gosh.
2 week, you know, and I never thought of it, you know, taking that long of a period of time, but that's what they said, that there would, that people would come from Kentucky and, you know, all around, and that was the biggest mill, and it did such a good job that they wanted to bring their grain there, and so it would take 2 or 3 weeks' journey, and 2 or 3 wagons would be like 2, 4, 6 of their farmhands, and the granary went, you know, the mill went fine until someone invented a grinder that would sit on the back of a wagon, and it was portable, and so it would drive around all the different farms, and they would grind their grain at their farm.
Oh, interesting.
And once they did that, yeah. So I didn't even know that, but it was interesting and the huge millstones, and, you know, to have my little granddaughter, who's 7, and have her standing next to a millstone that was bigger than her, and talking about the Bible verse about, you know, anyone who harms a little one, this is the millstone that they get thrown around their neck and thrown into the, you know, and, you know, like, anyone harms you or, you know, keeps you from knowing about the Lord, this is what Jesus said, he wants a millstone thrown around their neck. And this is her little eyes got so big. I go, how heavy do you think that is? And she's like, I don't know. Anyway. But, the millstones actually came from France. There was some
it
kind
must
of
be
certain
a certain
stone.
Kind of stone that's
a
very,
certain
very
kind of granite.
Hard.
Yeah. It was a very, very fine-grained granite that they would use for the millstones. It was very interesting.
Of course, because they'd want to be able to grind it in such a fine grain that, you know, the, mm-hmm. the flour wouldn't get rancid.
Uh-huh, yeah.
You know?
And do you know, this is an interesting fact, do you know that the pigs cannot digest the corn kernels when they're whole? They have to be broken or the pigs cannot digest them. You know, those hard corn kernels? Yeah, they have to be broken, and so that's why the mill was so important, because if they didn't have the corn to at least grind down, you know, crack it, then the pigs could not digest it.
Interesting.
Yeah, and I thought that was fascinating. Interesting. All right, well,
I'm reminded,
there. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm reminded of a bedroom suite that my grandparents had. My grandfather managed grain elevators in the prairie during the 20s, 30s, 40s.
Mm-hmm.
And the farmers would bring their grain to the grain elevator. And when he retired, they made a bedroom suite out of the oak slats that had been used for the grain to fall down from so many years, you know, probably decades.
Hmm.
And it was beautiful to see, you know, how the grain had formed these in and out shapes as it went down the oak slats over the years. It's kind of an interesting thing.
Hmm. That's interesting.
Beautiful.
Hmm. Wow. All right. Well, we are in Colossians. And last week when I did the lesson, I kind of skipped over really the most important part. I don't know how I kind of got lost there. But we want to talk about this and not skip over it. So we're going to stay in the first chapter again.
Okay.
And let's see. All right. Paul was praying for the Colossians, and he wanted them to be wise and have knowledge about God and to know all the things, the proper doctrine, and not be persuaded by men who were going to teach them the wrong way. And so one of the things that he wanted to do was to tell them who Christ was and let them really know who he was. And so he talks about he said, we give in verse 12, chapter 1, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we talked about the firstborn last week, but we didn't talk about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, about what does that image mean. And we look at, we want to ask, you know, who is Jesus in relation to the Father? And ask, who does he claim to be himself? And in Hebrews 1:1-3, it says that God spoke through the prophets in the former days, and today God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him God made the world. So God has spoken to us not by his Son, but in his Son. So Christ is God speaking to us. You know, his being is how God's speaking to us. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's an exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And this is still in Hebrews. Jesus made purification of sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, which is who is in the He's called the Majesty on High. And says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Righteous scepter is scepter of His kingdom. And so that is an image of Jesus. And John 1:18, it says, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. So Jesus explains God to us. And in John 12:45, it says, He who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me. And the word that we're given in Colossians is the image. Jesus is the image of God. And that there are a couple of words that are Greek words that say image. And the first one is icon, E-I-K-O-N. And it denotes an image, but it involves two ideas of representation and manifestation. The idea of perfection does not lie in the word itself, but must be sought from the context. It's used of an image or a coin, not a mere likeness. It's like a raised image, not just like a picture, but it's a three-dimensional image. And a statue or similar representation, so it's more like a resemblance than just, you know, like I said, a picture. It shows more of the detail. The descendants of Adam bear the image of God, each a representation derived from a prototype. So it's not just something that's been made, it's something that's been made from a pattern to look like something else. It's, you know, it's to resemble that. The subjects relative to things spiritual in Hebrews, there's also a negative aspect there that's shown in the law is talked about being a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the thing. So the law, you know, the Ten Commandments and the laws that God gave weren't the goal or the end. They were just a shadow that were, you could kind of see what was coming, but not really. And the contrast is the difference between a statue and the shadow that's cast by it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you can see, you know, a rider on a horse and the shadow of the rider on the horse. You know, there's a difference between the image and the shadow of the image.
Yes.
And Jesus is the image of God, not just a shadow. He really shows us what God is like. There's the relationship between God the Father, Christ, and man. And man was created as being a visible representation of God. And was corresponding to the original. The condition of man as a fallen creature has not entirely effaced the image of God that were stamped inside of us. He is still suitable to bear responsibility. He still has godlike qualities such as love of goodness and beauty, none of which are found in a mere animal. In the fall, man ceased to be a perfect vehicle for the representation of God. But God's grace in Christ will yet accomplish what was lost in Adam. Regenerate people are moral representations of what God is. So we are to be a representation of God in our Christianity. And when we are glorified, after we've left this world and we are in our glorified state, we're not just going to be resembling Christ, but we're going to be representing Him. And there's a perfection is the work of divine grace. Believers are yet to represent not something like him, but what he is in himself, both in his spiritual body and in his moral character. So we are to represent God as Christians and live in such a way that we are representations. But Jesus also had another Greek word. It's called character. It's C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. And it first denotes a tool for engraving or to cut into and to engross. And it's then a stamp or impress, as on a coin or a seal, in which case the seal or die which makes an impression bears the image produced by it, and vice versa. All the features of the image correspond respectively with those of the instrument that produced it. And that's used metaphorically of the Son of God, who is the very image or the impress of his substance, of God's substance. The phrase expresses the fact that the Son is both personally distinct from and yet literally equal to him whose essence he is the adequate imprint. So he's literally equal to God, but he's distinct from him, but he is the image of God. The Son of God is not merely his image, his character. He is the image or impress of his substance or essence. It is the fact of complete similarity which this word stresses in comparison with those mentioned at the end of the last part that I was just talking about, icon. So Jesus is the likeness, the image of God. And so God, who is so far above us that we can't even look upon him without dying instantly, Jesus left heaven and put on the form of man in order that we might know God as he is. He brought to us the representation, the essence of God, that we might know God. That's just
baffling.
It's just, you know, amazing to think that that Jesus is the image of God, and he came to earth that we might know him, and that God desires to be known by us in that way, to that depth. You know, he wants to have a relationship with us so that we know him as he knows us.
Somebody once said that all the angels in heaven praise his holy name and know who he is, but he created us so that we put our lives in his care and praise his name. That's really faith. And that's why we should give him all the praise and glory, because he is an awesome God.
Mm-hmm. He is. It says that although God the Father is invisible, the Son manifested who he is to us.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul wrote that the Son is the likeness or appearance, the representation and manifestation of God the Father. So,
and think of,
I just think
that Jesus, yeah, think of Jesus' life, how he ministered to the people that were beaten down or sick at heart or ill, or others disbelieved or had leprosy, and you can use that symbol of leprosy in so many other areas. Dead,
mm-hmm.
Already
unclean.
Dead.
Unclean,
yeah. Blind,
yeah,
prostitute,
the living dead. Yeah.
Dead with sin, humbled and embarrassed to be unworthy. All of those things that most of us in the course of living our lives, if we live long enough, have gone through all those ups and downs, and yet he chose to reach down and comfort those. Mm-hmm. Not go to the zenith power of the world, but really to break bread with the people and the children and the poor and the pathetic.
Mhm. Yeah. Yes. He wants to know us, and he has gone to great lengths to make himself available to us, you know, so that we can know him. And yet so many people reject him, you know, and say that he's a fable, or, you know, not worthy to know, or they misrepresent him and say he's just a vengeful God or angry or, you know, not inclusive, or, you know, people just say so many evil things about God. And yet when you know him, when you come to know who he is, you just know what a holy and righteous and just awesome God he is. You know, all the things that man seeks after and desires, justice and purity and holiness and kindness and goodness, all of those things are all in God. You know, he manifests all of them. And yet people reject him. You know,
anyone who has been around a 2-year-old and seen those defiant, snapping eyes when, you know, they're told to behave and yet they don't.
Mm-hmm.
We have that in our nature, you know. We may want to be doing what's right, but there's always that pull, you know, to do things, forge things out on our own. And if we don't, if we want to do it, and we want to do it more than being good, we'll just sort of turn our back and be defiant. And it's hard when people are openly defiant to the will of God to perhaps accept the rebuke or the chastening that always comes with that kind of behavior. Mm-hmm. Not want to pay the consequences. You know, we see in life today some people that feel that maybe the Bible has a very high or a very narrow road to go on, and that rather than seek to travel that path, reject it completely and turn away from God because there are expectations, and God, you know, God expects repentance.
Mm-hmm. And that, you know, the thing is that God has provided all of that. He's given us the means and the wherewithal to be able to repent and be restored and be given the strength to do what's right. And yet people refuse to go to him and bend their knee and honor him as God in order to receive all of those things, you know, the things that they really want. You know, I know that people who smoke, they say, well, I want to stop smoking, but I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. Well, God has the strength, and he will provide that to be able to stop smoking. But people want to do it themselves. And we have to be humble enough to know that the things that we want to accomplish, we can't do on our own through our own strength, but he will provide the strength to us to be able to do those things.
Exactly.
You have to give up your own will and surrender to his will. So, anyway, I'm just thinking about Jesus being the very image of God, that you know, God wanted us to know what he's like. You know, he didn't want to leave any doubt of, you know, made up stories or anything. He wanted to come and show himself to us, reveal himself to us in the flesh in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so we could know his nature and his essence and his character, his icon, you know, the icon of Jesus, who he is, in the logos of the word. All right, let's go to another little musical break and then we'll come back.
Okay.
Good song. Come ye thankful people, come. Time of harvest home. I love these songs. They're good, good hymns. Are you there?
Oh, I do too.
That's your turkey stuffing song?
Yeah, so many Thanksgivings. I can remember singing that song while I've been chopping up the celery and the onions and the and the bread cubes and all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Sounds good. I'm getting hungry talking about turkey. And, that's my favorite dinner of the whole year. It's just so many good flavors and I don't know, it's just traditions. Just love them over the years. My cranberry relish. Yeah. Yep. Can't wait for cranberry relish. Okay. We are studying Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur, and that's a precept, one of the topical studies. And we are on day 30. So we're talking about Amalek and our Jehovah Nisi. So I'll just read what Kay has to say. Said, what is the greatest enemy of the child of God? What is the first enemy a Christian has to deal with after he's saved? Who attacks you from your rear when you're faint and weary? Isn't it your flesh? Wasn't it why Paul, who couldn't wait to get rid of this mortal body, groaned, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven? A perpetual warfare is waging in our bodies. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's from Galatians 5:17. We can't do the things that we please. Rather, we must constantly be on the alert, ever cognizant of the promise that if we walk by the spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh must constantly be put to death. It can't be tolerated, catered to, or spared in any way. If it is, it will devastate you. God gives us a very clear picture of this in the story of King Saul. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And that's from 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. And how did God, the Lord of hosts, feel about Saul's incomplete obedience? Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments." God was distressed, and so was Samuel the prophet, when he confronted Saul. And how did Saul respond? Did he have a godly sorrow that led to repentance? Read on. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And then he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I want you to have time to think about all that you're reading, beloved. These are lessons that can make the difference between victory and defeat, between being used of God or being a castaway, between a full life of service to God or possibly a premature death as God's judgment upon sin, leaving the Christian ashamed before God. There are a whole bunch of verses in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32, Ecclesiastes 7, 17, Hebrews 12, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 5, and 1 John 5, 16, and 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27. Therefore, from the scriptures you have read in 1 Samuel 15, answer the questions that follow. Meditate on all that has been said, and then we'll wrap up tomorrow. It says that you should list exactly what the Lord of hosts told Saul to do. Do you remember there, Tallulah, what God told Saul to do?
He said to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites.
Right. Utterly destroy them, right? Destroy their, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So everything, right?
Right.
What did Saul spare and why?
Well, he got greedy because he saw the best sheep and the oxen and the lambs. And he may have seen the darling little babies and children and the beautiful women.
Mm-hmm.
And the young
girls. And their
girls.
King. Yeah, yeah.
And
he
was swayed.
Their king, Agag, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what did he say he was going to do with those nice things that he saved?
He said...
When he was confronted, he said, oh, I brought those and I was going to give them for a sacrifice to the Lord.
Oh, that's right. So he was sort of like, he was sort of trying to rationalize, as we all sometimes do.
Exactly. You know, he got confronted and he made up a story, I'm thinking, because I don't think those people intended to. All those good things that they, and I noticed that everything despised and worthless they destroyed. It's like, okay, hey, this isn't any, this bunch of junk, let's tear this up. Oh, my. How did Saul respond when confronted with his disobedience? You know, we just said that he rationalized and justified and made excuses. It's just like we all do, right?
Yeah.
And what did Saul lose because of his disobedience?
He lost his right to be king.
Yeah.
Because, he showed that he was a poor leader.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord, you know, could not put his trust in him to be his emissary, to follow his commandments.
And he lost the respect of God too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God counted this as rebellion, insubordination, rejecting his word. I want to have good standing in God's sight. You know, if anybody thinks well of me, I want it to be the Lord. And here, Saul certainly must have been humbled by being chosen the king. And then, you know, here he just really messed up.
Well, the other thing is that so often we get, we're like little children who are dazzled by the shiny, sparkly stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of keeping our eyes on eternity, which is eternity,
mm-hmm.
we get fascinated with the here and now, and you know, today is election day. I'll give you a good example. Today is election day, and you know, those of us that are really involved in politics and wanting to, you know, see things. There was the choice that you and I made tonight to meet together, to study the Word, and that's the eternity part, you know, being reflective about, you know, who the Lord is and learning those lessons, and we will turn back when it's time, when this is over, to find out who got elected.
You're right. Right, exactly, because that will always be here, and it's temporal things, you know, those things we can find out later, but the things of the Lord are eternal, and they're the ones that we're going to have to, we're going to have in the end, you know, and for the longest time, and the things that we do on earth that are temporal we're going to have to answer for, you know, in the end. We're going to have to answer why did we do what we did? Why did we make the choices that we made? And I think I'd rather have an eternal, something eternal that I can talk about for today than just the temporal things.
I remember a pastor one time saying, keep a short list with the Lord. You know, we all sin. We try not to repeat the same mistakes over and over again, but it's good that we are, you know, when we are aware that we may have stepped off the path or we may have done something thoughtless or done something that maybe we didn't meet our will to do right, that we, you know, confess it and try to make it right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's that don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, just make sure that that you have everything confessed up, that everything's straight, you know, as quickly after the event as you can, because we do. There are rocks on the path that we slip on, and you know, I know that my daughter and I had a serious conversation about a week and a half ago, and she told me about a lot of things that she thought that I had done wrong through the years. And, you know, rather than taking offense at that, I had to reflect on that and try and take it before the Lord and say, okay, you know, where did I go wrong? And, you know, are these accusations correct, and do I need to make things right or ask forgiveness? Or, you know, a lot of them are things that I really don't recall very well anymore. And so, you know, I have to take it before the Lord and say, you know, show me where I sinned, or, you know, how should I feel about this, you know, rather than just reacting in anger or in self-protection or in justification. I'm trying to look at them through the light of His Word and see what, you know, what my responsibility is, and, you know, try and get things straight. You know, and we had this conversation like 10 days ago, and yet Saturday night I woke up at 1 o'clock in the morning and all these things were just going through my head. And it just seemed like the Lord was just showing me things. And I finally just got up and from bed and came down and just pondered on the things and just listened to the Lord speak to me, and you know, really just try and see rather from a personal aspect, to see what God has to say about those things and be willing to say I was wrong. You know, or on the other hand, be willing to stand up and say, you know, I did what the Lord told me to, and I'm not going to back down from that. You know, and that's just as hard in personal relationships, to do what the Lord tells you to. That can be very unpopular with people.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, so but it takes. It takes the Holy Spirit to be able to sift through that and do it on a spiritual level rather than an emotional, reactive level. So, anyway, I've been kind of going through that, trying to, because, you know, just like Saul, you know, my first reaction is to justify, rationalize, make excuses, you know, explain to you what, how I saw it, or what, you know, and it really isn't about that. It's about right and wrong and the narrow path and the goal of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And that's the important thing. It's not, you know, me personally or my standing or my feelings, but being like Him.
I also think that it's very important. It's such a narrow walk to really, truly follow the will of the Lord, it's difficult. It's a hard path sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy to get caught up with the fact that this might be such a hard path that that it's your glory for the sacrifice, not Christ. And I always want to be very careful. I mean, I'm aware of that. I'm aware of not being prideful. Because it's a turnoff to non-Christians and people that don't know the Lord well. It repulses people who behave in a way that is arrogant or overly judgmental.
Holier than thou, I think they call it, or overly solicited.
We all know authenticity. And when we're faced with phony piety, and the phony piety isn't that great to be around, for me anyway. And I also comment on mothers and daughters. I know, you know, when I was a young mother, I thought, I'm going to read. One of my friends came over right after I had my first child, and she brought me a book, and she said, I just wanted to bring you something that wasn't a child development book. Because I kind of get into things, you know, academically and read up, you know.
Uh-huh.
And I had this whole coffee table just stacked to the ceiling on all these child behavior books and reading and, you know, all of that sort of stuff. And I had dedicated myself to the fact that I was going to be the best mother that I could ever be, you know, in any in any way that I could. And I don't know that I ever deliberately tried to do anything. I mean, I don't think that I ever let that passion diminish. But we all get busy with our lives as maybe some of us return to work or we get pulled away by other responsibilities or other family members or we make decisions that maybe we regret in hindsight, and we all start out wanting to do the very, very best as parents, but without remembering that these children, these are the good old days our children are going to be looking back at. And I think children look at their parents almost as gods, do you know what I mean? They're so big, and they're so strong, and they, you know, they tell me what to do and all that. And then there's that period starting at around, you know, 14 or 15, especially for daughters, where, you know, they're kind of Nubian princesses. Just about the time, you know, you're starting to feel old. And the dynamics of that. And then eventually in adulthood, I think there's a, not a condemnation, but there's a critical heart that daughters can feel sometimes to their mothers that maybe their mothers didn't do things the way they would do them. And then what's so funny about it, or not funny, but ironic about it, is that, you know, give them another 15, 20 years, they're going to get it with both barrels again, too. Don't you agree?
Yeah.
It's sort of like a cycle, and and even though we do our very, very best at the moment to do what we think is best, we're going to make mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
We're not perfect, but I think the love shines through above all, and also a humble spirit, not to be, and you did just the right thing. You sought the Lord, and you sought wisdom, and you didn't try to be protective of your ego. You wanted to really honestly know if there were things that maybe you wished you would have done differently and you could express them to. I know I've done things I wished I'd done differently that I've expressed to my child. And not that I want to equivocate. I think parents are parents and children are children, no matter how old or young they are. There's that authority, I think, in families that I think is really important. Don't you? Respect,
and
I guess.
Yeah, I was talking to an old friend today, and I told her that she has daughters, as I have daughters, and I told her that, you know, our kids, when they get to be our age, are going to be able to see from the vantage point we have, and they're going to come to all the conclusions that we've come to, and, you know, that just to know that what we did the best that we could at that time, you know, and there's nothing more than you can do than the best you can do at, you know, at the time, and whether it's the best thing to do or not, you did your best, you know, and I said, you know, when our daughters get to be, our sons get to be the age we are now, they are going to then look at us and they'll finally come to the conclusion, you know, my mom did the best she could. And I said, it's just, you know, we just have to know that that time will come and not take their not take their disapproval now as the final word, but just know that they haven't yet come to the point on the mountain when they can see out, see the view clearly enough. You know, they're still in the trees. And as you go to the top of the mountain, you get to that tree line where there aren't any trees anymore that hide the view. And suddenly the vista opens up and you can see the peaks and tasks and tasks in the valley. And you know, we're getting more to that top of the mountain time, and we're kind of able to look back down the path and see where we came from and see where we've gotten to and kind of see the big picture. And they're still down in the trees. And you know, in a few more years, they're going to get to the point where we are, and suddenly they'll be able to see things in a whole different light. And, you know, we might not still be here when they get to that point, but, you know, they will get to that point. And we're not doing what we've done to please other people. We're doing what we're doing to please the Lord. And if we can just keep our eyes on Him and know that He is the one that we're trying to please and He is the ultimate judge, and just follow that path, walk that walk that's worthy of Him, then when we get to the end, we'll be able to say, well, you know, the Lord's the judge, and you know, he had me do things maybe I didn't even understand at the time, but that was what He wanted.
And also forgiving. Forgiveness and respect is a two-way street. We need to respect our children as children of God that have been given us. Their little lives have been entrusted to us to both nurture them, protect them, clothe them, feed them, all of those things, but also to bring them up according to what the Lord would require of us, and also that they in turn may be self-disciplined and be able to raise their children as righteous people as well. And so, yes, there may be some criticism. They're being pulled in so many different directions today. We had a much, you know, thinking back in those days, we had farms that we grew up on with many miles separating, you know, from farm to farm, many acres separating and coming together. And families were very, very, and especially in the winter, maybe very, very tied to one another, and church groups and marrying within the church congregation. There's so many other things pulling people apart today, distracting them, those shiny little objects that make us take our eyes off our goal. But I think in the end, what I've learned from it is that, yes, when you're in your 30s, there may be a great deal of chin up in the air, criticism of whatever we see around us. But as we get older, we look and we forgive and we understand. And that generation gap is no longer a gap, because we are now there. We've crossed the bridge. And we understand the foibles and the mistakes and the failings with a humble heart, because we look back and say, I remember, it may have not have been the same thing, but it, to that child or to that family member, it was an egregious thing, and we need to understand, you know, and have empathy maybe, but know that the Lord will work his own will. It'll all be worked out, because I think, you know, have you noticed, Janet, how you can get so angry at somebody, but you give it a little bit of time, even with the people that you're distant from. You remember the funny things. You remember the happy times. You remember their good qualities. It's almost like the Lord has hardwired us to be forgiving in nature, so that we don't carry those things along with us, like, you know, empty cans dragging behind.
Yeah, there are so many things that, you know, my daughter brought up, and those are such past history, and they're like, I don't even remember them because I let them go. They were either hurts or, you know, but they're gone. They're just water under the bridge, you know, so many years ago, and yet she's still got them all gathered up in her little bucket, and she's still going through them all the time.
Dragging them along.
Like,
but, you know, at that point in a child's age, everything that comes out of their parents' mouth is like coming down on the tablets from, you know, the mountaintop.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, the other side, the full circle hasn't hit her yet.
When she gets, you know, she comes around. Well, her oldest is 13, so I'm thinking it's coming up. Yeah. Put on your combat boots and put that seatbelt on because it's coming. So, yeah. Oh, my.
My daughter once said to me, you know, Mom, remember that time you told me that someday I was going to think you were really dumb? Well, it's here. So she must have remembered it, you know, and saved that because she dropped it at my feet.
Well, you know, Mark Twain had a philosophy of raising children. Do you know, have you heard this? Mark Twain said? He said, when a boy gets to be 13, you should put him in a barrel and feed him through the hole in the barrel. And when he gets to be 16, you should stop up the hole.
Well, you know, what we don't really realize is that, you know, this, what we consider Western world parenting and child, is fairly recent. Many generations before, you know, especially among the nobility, children were educated in convents and sent away for many years. Even today, children in the aristocratic homes and across Europe are sent off to boarding schools at 6 and 7 and only come home for the holidays or have other strangers care for them. This whole familial, you know, family together sort of thing is difficult sometimes. And but I also think it helps shape all of us within a family. I've always admired large families, and you had a large family because it teaches children that they aren't the only one in the world. And it also causes husbands to realize at a very early age, as all those children are, you know, sitting there at the table, that they need to be, you know, the head of their home, and they need to be the patriarch of their home. And, you know, there are all sorts of lessons the Lord gives us when he gives us these kinds of challenges. It forms us. It helps us.
Yeah. Well, I think that for most of the American experience, that the children became workers on the farm. You know, there was so much work that needed to be done that the childhood was much shorter than it is today.
Yes.
I know that somebody said that in their lifetime, they said that their father had started working when he was 14 to help support the family. And then he said that when he had started working at 18, you know, and he said now his son didn't start working until he was 20. And now the younger people, they said that really their adulthood, they're not fully adults until 30 now.
Many are still living at home with their parents.
Right, but they're still, they're not taking full responsibility until they're fully 30 years old. And so in just, three or four generations, that adulthood has been pushed back because there's not the need for the children to be out in the fields and plowing and planting and feeding the livestock. And in those ways, they grow up and mature and understand what needs to be done, and they become more serious, But now we let our kids just play until they're, Well, look at the health care. They don't even have to be responsible for their own health care till they're 26, So it's like their parents are having to be responsible for them for so much longer time, which is really a drag on the parents, and their ability to support themselves through their retirement years, and because they're still paying for children things. So, but yeah, there's been a lot of very stark changes in the last couple of generations here in America that things have changed a lot. Not so much for the better.
Right. One of the things I was thinking about when we were reading the word earlier was that the first book a child learned to read was the Bible. And there was a law passed in New England called the Old Deluder's Law, the deluder being Satan. And there was literally a law, I think it was over 50 families in a village. The village had to pay for a public school, and it was the public school to teach them how to read and also a trade. So each of the fathers or the masters had to make sure that was his responsibility, to make sure that each child or indentured servant had a trade and knew the word. And the literacy rate was very high in New England. And they were a very, once they got here and became established, they called it the New England Way, but it was a very prosperous, hardworking group of people because, those are the two things that were very important. And also, requirement to go to church every Sunday. You were part of a society which was, the town of, say, Bethel, Connecticut, was the boundary line, like a school district. Do you know what I'm saying? Early records discuss the fact that some of the families didn't want to come on Sunday. But, by reading the word and putting yourself in these situations, we do learn about integrity and values and delayed gratification and how, even when we mess up, our Father stands at the road and welcomes us with joy and has a party for us. These are lessons that children need to learn at a very early age as their character is being developed, where they learn that to have a humble spirit and that they learn that the Lord is their advocate. All of those things are being missed today.
Yes, yeah. And, people read them, let their kids read Harry Potter, and they don't let them
about
read the
witchcraft.
Bible, Yeah. And yet they say, oh, well, that's just, their imagination needs to be spurred, and there's nothing wrong with it. But, what a child is fed mentally is what they're going to become, as the heart out of the heart proceeds the, you know, the knowledge. You know, what's in them, what gets put into them is what's going to come out. And I think that parents are not as concerned as they ought to be about what they allow their children to see and to read and to hear and to participate in. And I know I never let my kids do Halloween. You know, it just, I just felt like it was trivializing that that witchcraft and demon activity. You know, it just, I just don't think that's something that should be taken lightly. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, people, you know, even in the church, people just said, well, you know, what's the matter with you? There's nothing wrong with it, you know, and yet I just didn't want my kids to think that that was something that was okay to play around with. You know, there's a line, there's good and evil, and we don't play around with evil just because we're only getting our toes wet. You know, it's not okay to do that. So I think my kids thought I was very strict, and, you know, a lot of even my friends at church just thought that I was overly, you know, spiritual or something. I don't know if that's possible, but, you know, they just, but it was interesting.
No fun,
there was,
Janet.
Yeah, there was, yeah, no fun, Janet. But there was, it was interesting because I had one friend who was, she was a Bible study teacher. She was a leader. Her husband was a lawyer, and she was a very intelligent woman, and her husband even ran for Congress and for governor of our state. So they were prominent people, and the Lord told me not to take my children to the Star Wars movies, and I'm not condemning anybody else who did, but that's what the Lord showed me, and so we did not go to the Star Wars movie. And this lady, you know, told me, she goes, well, there's nothing wrong with Star Wars. It's just a you know, good and evil. It's a story of good against evil, and there's really nothing wrong with it. You just have to look at it as this conflict between good and evil. And I said, okay, you know, and you know, we had discussion about it, and she just said, well, I just don't, you know, we're going to disagree about this, you know. So I said, okay. So later she learned about the New Age and about these Eastern mysticism, and it came out that whoever that guy, Steven Spielberg or whatever, whichever guy it was that did the Star Wars, I don't even know anymore, but that he wrote an article and said that his intention was to systematically roll out the Eastern mysticism and their religious beliefs and just kind of roll it out systematically and you know, expose America to this alternate spiritual view, because he thought Christianity was outmoded and whatnot. And that friend came back to me, to her credit, and she told me, she said, you know, you were right. She said, I was wrong, and you had this one right, and I just didn't see enough to, or understand enough to see the evil in it. And she said, you know, I'm sorry for having tried to convince you that your thinking was wrong. And, you know, I really was appreciative that she did come to me and said that. But, you know, our responsibility is to the Lord. And when he shows us a place where we can put our flesh to death, then we ought to do that. You know, there are some
mm-hmm.
things that we kind of go through and we're kind of ignorant about, you know, what's going on. But if he shows you this is wrong and I don't want you to participate, then be obedient. You know, just like Saul was told, go and do this, and he was not obedient, as you know, to the extent that he could have been, and he was partially obedient, and I think that's what we need to be on the lookout for. Be in prayer, be in the Word, listen to what the Lord's telling you, and then obey what he tells you. You know, nobody else can judge your life or your walk, but where you know God is speaking to you, where he gives you knowledge, obey it completely, not partially, but obey it completely. And when you get through and get to heaven, then you're going to see why that was important, you know. So I hope that that's the lesson we can, you know, walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, and be obedient in all the ways that you are able to. So.
And I also think that it's really important for families, children, parents, to have witness to not arguments, but perhaps disagreements that you can bring to the Lord and humbly seek resolution. I mean, I think that's an amazing thing to see, that there can be forgiveness, understanding, repentance where there's repentance, sorrow where feelings have been hurt. Maybe it was unintentional, but still the tenderness of heart to say, no, I really feel sorry that, you know, sometimes all it takes is just, I heard you. Do you know what I'm saying? Just the acknowledgement, I heard you. I don't remember, but I heard you. And, you know, I still believe that this is what I needed to do. The Lord is my guidance. I'm not here to, you know, be anti-mommy. I'm here to, you know, serve the Lord, as and he entrusted you with me. I mean, I think that's perfectly legitimate to stand up for. And I think that is something that's respected later. I never sought to be, so many times parents try to be their children's best friends.
No, never did I try to speak that. That's
and,
what I always
even,
said, that I loved my kids enough to let them hate me because I was going to stand for what was right. And too many parents want their children to love them all the time, and they want them to like them. And sometimes you have to take a hard stand and say, no, this is wrong, and if you want to hate me, go ahead. But this is where the line is drawn, because this is important enough. And you know, you need to know when to pick those battles, but, you know, you have to pick the battles when it's that important.
Right.
And sometimes
we
when
also,
you're... Yeah, go ahead.
I think that the Lord gives us tremendous stewardship with our children. And if we teach our children that the Lord is forgiving, he can't stoop down to understanding that we're just going to go ahead and sin whatever. No. But he has tremendous forgiveness for those that truly are seeking forgiveness. I think children need to see that authenticity again of following, and it's one of the things I was so blessed by with my adult family members, is they walk the talk. I used to know friends who would be dropped off at church because, you know, their parents may have thought that that was the thing you do on Sunday, but they never went in themselves. I mean, I have them standing there with the butterscotch lightsabers and the, you know what I mean?
Yes, yes.
And the big Sunday dinners with, you know, 10 people around, whether they liked it or not, you know?
Right.
Those sorts of things, when you'd rather be just reading a good book or going out and having fun yourself. But no, self-sacrifice for family. Those or just the quiet times when you see them, you know, end the evening with a chapter in the Bible, sitting on the bed and or sharing a bit of the word. Those sorts of things say, you know, this isn't just a trapping that I'm putting around. I really believe what I mean. I really live what I profess, and I think children really and really appreciate, at least this child did, and this child's child did, and that's an enormous. And I see now this being this stewardship being repeated in in the next generation, and it's heartening to see.
Well, I know when we were in Yellowstone, and we would all get up in the morning and be getting ready to go out hiking, and everybody got their cups of coffee and their Bibles, and everybody was, you know, reading like around the table. And the one morning, my one son-in-law said, "Oh, everybody's got to read Psalm 104. You just have to read Psalm 104. It's just so meaningful being here." And, you know, and he just went around and made sure everybody read it, and the kids. And that was just so unbelievable to me that here we were as a family, you know, everybody was reading their Bible and praying and sharing and talking about what they'd read. And that was the very best part of our trip, to see that we were all united in that. You know, we all wanted to read the Word, and we all wanted to spend that time with the Lord and to model it before the kids.
Can you imagine how pleased the Lord was to see you as a family, this ordained organization of people that he's put together, all working together, all in, you know, celebrating and praising his name, even the children, and one day, even if you're gone, Janet, that they will be saying, "Wow, that was," you know, and always, you know, those moments always get gilded by, you know, sparkles and fog and all that stuff as time goes on. But, you know, can you imagine your grandchildren one day on their own camping trip as grandparents sharing that time? May not be, you know, may not be at that particular park, but it could be somewhere else where they've got their family around. It's just a gift that keeps on giving. I think it's wonderful that you did such a thing.
Yeah.
It could have easily been blown off. "Oh, I can't do it. Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, it'll be a mess. Oh, there's too many people, too many screaming kids." No, you all went together as a family and made fantastic memories.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it wasn't staged. You know, a lot of times when you're with your raising your own kids, you know, you have to kind of stage things. But that was the neat thing, that it wasn't staged. It was just everybody naturally just, you know, pulled out their Bibles in the morning. And, you know, my dear two sons-in-law, and they, you know, that's what they do in the morning. They read their Bibles, and, you know, they just got up and read their Bibles. And, you know, it's wonderful to know that my grandkids have fathers like that, you know, that's the kind of men that are in our family. So,
and it's a testament to your leadership and your husband's leadership that they sought these kind of men out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. They knew that was important. So, very good. Families they're wonderful, and they're very trying at the same time. You know, it's always the best of times and the worst of times. But that, you know, that what you were saying is talking about humility and having that humility of life, that you know that you're completely dependent upon God. You know, that it's not, I haven't worked myself to this place, I haven't gotten good enough. It's only through the Lord that I have come this far. And he's the one that gets the glory.
Oh. And, you know, you should never, ever feel that the earth, the temporal pulls of even maternal love should pull you from what you know to be right with the Lord. I mean, you have to stand for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe someday, you know, this child will just have to meet you along the way and say, you know, "Way to go, Mom."
Yeah, maybe after I'm gone, or maybe I'll just hang around and wait for it. Yep.
Well, the Lord is the firm foundation.
Mm-hmm. He is. Well, I think we have about come to the end. We've got about 5 more minutes in the show, unless you have anything more, I think I'll just play a couple of songs and just
just listen to a couple of songs. Is that okay with you?
I think it's wonderful, and I just want to reiterate what you also said before is we're just sending our love and our prayers for people that are going through troubled times, like Commander Fitzpatrick, who are sitting in jail like Paul did in the Colossians that we're studying, and feel that the Lord is ministering to them, and we just pray that he will feel his presence and know that so many are praying for him, and also others that are going through very difficult times right now. I think sometimes the Lord gives us the hard times so that we can humbly appreciate and be tender towards those who may be going through that during that, you know, during another time in their life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll just share this one moment when I found out a loved one had terminal cancer. Didn't turn out to be terminal cancer, but that's what was told. I went out onto the street in Northern California, was walking along the street, and I was just in shock. You know, I was numb from the wondering what was going to happen next. And mm-hmm. all of a sudden, in my mind's eye, came about a 20, 21-year-old couple. And I had just been told about death, that I was on the road to a loved one dying, that this was going to be a terrible death, that I was, you know, I mean, I felt like somebody had kicked me in the gut with a boot, you know? And it was mm-hmm. a wonderful spring morning, and all of a sudden, right around in front of me, came this young couple, and they were in the throes of the puppy love phase. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
All you could
yeah.
see is sparkles around them, and all you could see was, you know, not in a lurid way, but just the delight that they had in one another. And I was struck with the seasons. Do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That even in the yeah. midst of such tragedy, for me, here was one of the best times of this young couple's life. And so appreciating that is important as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We just... there are different seasons of life and different times and different reasons, you know, for things to be going on.
Yeah, and he didn't die after all. So. It's good.
Yeah, that's true. That is good. Yeah, it's good.
Well, blessings to you and to all our
okay.
listeners. And I can't believe it's November. Look forward to talking to you and sharing the word next week, Janet. Thank you for all
okay.
you're doing.
Well, thank you, too. Thanks for being there and for being my friend. And good night, everyone, and we'll have a couple of songs. We hope
thank
you have
you.
A blessed week.
Come and worship the King.
Gratefully sing his wonderful All things.